I have to say I'm feeling somewhat nostalgic this week because this week Carol and I celebrate a wedding anniversary. And in that nostalgia, I'm reflecting on our relationship. It wasn't very long into our dating, maybe 6 weeks, couple months, that I was smitten. Just lay me out, just boom. In love, right? I had no idea what that meant, but, you know, I was totally excited about this gal. And so I wanted to say to her that I love you. She, however, was a little reluctant because we're trying to figure out what this phrase, I love you, means, right? And so she said, no, don't say that sentence yet, you know. So what I would do is I would go up to her and I would say, you know that sentence that you don't want me to say? I want to say that sentence right now, you know. So we played that for a little while. She had a point in terms of understanding what the word love means, because we use it in a whole lot of ways, right? You know, we love candy bars, we love sports teams, we love our job, we love our house, we love people. I just love broccoli, you know, whatever, right? We have all kinds of things that we say that we love, and so it's kind of hard to understand what it means. And here's where it gets really hard, is when we think of the phrase, God loves you. That has become so common that we really have emptied it of its meaning. We have no idea what it means. So this morning, we're going to begin a new series of messages in God's love to unfaithful people from the prophet Malachi. I invite you to open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. It's the last book of the Old Testament, so if you keep folding back from the New Testament to Matthew, then it's the very next book toward the front, Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to look at this idea of what it means when God says, I love you, I have loved you. We're going to look at just the first five verses of this book, of Malachi this morning. You remember in our series in Habakkuk, what had happened was that God had told Habakkuk, I'm going to send the Babylonians and they're going to destroy you. In fact, that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians came and destroyed the nation of Judah. They no longer existed. 70 years went by and they were in captivity in Babylon. And then there was a return. God, in his providential mercy, allowed the people of Israel to come and return to the land of Israel. And in this return, they rebuilt the temple. It wasn't a very nice temple. It wasn't as good as the first one. It didn't have the splendor. It didn't have the sense of joy. It didn't have the sense of God's presence. The people came back, but they weren't nearly as prosperous as they had been. Oh yeah, some people got wealthy, but really at the expense of others. And it just was kind of lame, not really that exciting. And so people's passion for God kind of diminished. And they started thinking about what was in it for themselves, and they held back in their sacrifices. And they held back in terms of their commitments, like in the commitment of marriage. They held back in their giving to the Lord of their lives and of their treasure. There just was kind of a diminishment. Just things were kind of lame and blah. And it's into that world that God sends his prophet Malachi to help his people recover something. And the thing he wants them to recover more than anything else is that he loves them. So let's look at these first five verses. Would you stand as I read these first five verses of Malachi 1? I'll have a couple of insertions of comments here as we go through. You'll understand why I do. the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful sentence? I have loved you. But look at how the people respond back. They're so discouraged. They're so deflated. They're so diminished in their passion for God. Look how they respond. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom is the name of the country that Esau was the founder of. Okay, so Esau and Edom mean the same thing, essentially. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Please be seated. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are more loved than you know. You are more loved than you know. Do you see that phrase at the beginning of verse 2? I have loved you, says the Lord. The actions of God toward his own are always grounded in love, in the love relationship that he has with them. This love relationship is the settled state of relationship between God and the believer. It's the settled state of relationship. God has loved us. This phrase, I have loved you, is written in such a way that it says there are past actions that have continuing and present results. I have loved you. It's going to keep on going. There's going to be continuing results of my love. His love finds expression in everything that God says and does for us. This is the believer's comfort no matter what trial we're going through. No matter what trial you are experiencing right now, it ought to be a deep encouragement to hear these words from God to the believer's heart, I have loved you. You're more loved than you know. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Listen to this phrase now. Who loved me and gave himself for me. This is God's love. It's God's nature. It's in God's nature to love us. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. A few verses later, John writes, so we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. We've come to know it and believe it. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You're more loved than you know. Now, God's love is an exercise of his goodness. It's an expression. God is infinitely good, and the way he expresses that is through his love. He is what I might term cosmically generous. God is cosmically generous. Another way to put this, theologians call it, is common grace. So you might say, well, wait a minute. You say believers are more loved than they know. What about unbelievers? Well, they're more loved than they know, too. It's a different kind of love, as we will see, but they are more loved than they know, too. Well, let's talk for just a moment about this idea that God loves the world and the people in it. The universe is, and here, excuse me if you don't like math, you can go to sleep and I'll wake you up in a moment, okay? But the universe is what's called finely tuned. By that, there are a bunch of scientific principles and constants that without those things being precisely what they are, you wouldn't exist, the world wouldn't exist, and the universe wouldn't exist. So there's stuff like the speed of light and the mass of electrons and protons and neutrons are just right for existence. The ratio of electron to proton mass, all kinds of, there's a whole bunch of them. I just want to talk about one of them. The one I want to talk about is gravity. The reason I want to talk about gravity is we all know about gravity, don't we? If I had you all stand up, now let's jump. We wouldn't all just go floating up to the ceiling. Gravity is a pretty constant thing. Wouldn't it be weird if gravity were random? All of a sudden you're walking along and whoa, and then all of a sudden it just cut off. Ah, crash. You know, well, gravity just wasn't very good to me today. You know, no, there's a gravitational constant. Now, I want you to think about something for just a second. And here's where I get into numbers. I want you to think about a dial, okay? Big dial, and it's cut into little units, okay? But there's let me tell you how many little dots there are on this dial. There are one followed by 60 zeros, that number of marks on the dial. That's a lot of marks on the dial. If we took the number of electrons in every human being that exists right now, that would be 10 to the 37th. That would mean you would have to multiply that number times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, 20 more times, and then you would get to the number of marks on our dial. 10 to the 60th. Okay. If the gravitational constant were off by one of those marks, the universe would not exist. Is that crazy? That's common grace, that God has put it into his world that we would exist by that fine tuning. Now, there are atheists and skeptics who say, we've got an answer to that. That works in this universe, but the fact is that through time plus chance, there are an infinite number of universes. And therefore, it's true in this universe, but there's a whole infinite array of universes where it's not true, and then there's nothing but darkness and blah, blah, blah. Is that true? Do you think we just got really, 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 really lucky? I think not. First of all, there's no scientific evidence for the multiverse. It can't be detected, observed, measured, or proved. But here's the thing that kills me. If you believe in a multiverse, that means that you actually take greater faith in believing that there's a universe generator out there that is even more finely tuned than gravity. I mean, it requires that the universe generator itself would have to have a whole lot of fine-tuning in order to produce universe after universe after universe. No, no, no. You've got to commit to the fact that we are here because God put us here. Now, when we think about God loving us, we got to think about something about love that's changed in our culture. The definition of love has changed. These days, when we think about love, we think about it in terms of love means somebody agrees with me. Whether I have done right or wrong, and let's say I've done something wrong, they still say that I did okay. They still agree with me. And a whole lot of people get really upset on a whole range of issues by thinking that they are not loved when you do not agree with them. Love does not mean someone who agrees with me. I am so glad that God loves me, and that does not mean that he agrees with everything that I think and everything that I do. Because if God agreed with everything I thought and did, that would make me God. In the same way that parents look at their children and say, I love you, but do not necessarily agree with them when they decide to take the baby food and paint it on the toilet seat. You know, I just loved that reaction. Didn't you? Huh? That told me that illustration, boom, hit home. Right? I feel loved by that reaction. Love doesn't mean somebody who agrees with me. But let's think for a moment about the knowledge of God's love for us who believe in Jesus. It's that knowledge of God's love for us who believe in Jesus is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The idea is that the Holy Spirit has inundated. It's a free flow. It's pouring out. The regular ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer is to pour out upon us the knowledge that God loves us. The key result of revival, whenever revival is experienced, whether it's individual revival or a church's revival or a nation's revival, the key result of revival is a renewed longing for God's Spirit to pour out the knowledge of the love of God into our hearts. Ephesians 3, Paul prays that you might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So, you are more loved than you know. You see the next phrase in Malachi 1, verse 2? But you say, how have you loved us? These folks were doubting God's love. They're skeptical. God, how have you loved us? We've been taken off into captivity. We're brought back. We've got this lame temple with this lame fields and lame agriculture and lame people. It's not what you promised. How have you loved us? Why is it that we doubt the love of God? You ever thought about that? Why you doubt God's love for you? I can think of several reasons. The first one is the most important one. We can doubt God's love when we don't know God. If you don't know God, you can't know His love for you. If you've never put your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin by what He did at the cross, you never trust in what He did in His death and His burial and His resurrection on your behalf, then you can't come into an experience of knowing how vast His love is for you. We can doubt God's love because we don't know God. But even people who do have a faith in Jesus Christ can doubt God's love. And there are several reasons why that may be true. We're disappointed with God. This was the returning Jews' problem. They had returned, yes, but their return was not with all the promises that had been found in the earlier prophets. Those promises had not yet been fulfilled. And so they're looking at their world and they're going, wait a minute, it's not like we thought it would be. Have you ever had that kind of disappointment with God? It's not what I thought it would be. The Christian life is not what I thought it would be. Disappointment with God. Another reason why we doubt God's love is we experience self-pity. We ask ourselves the question, why aren't things better for me? You know, things should be better. Why are they not? And we begin to doubt whether or not there's a God who loves us. Right alongside self-pity comes envy. We look at other people and their seeming success and prosperity and joy, and we do not experience that, and we think, God must not love me like he loves them. And then lastly, we can experience great trials in our lives, great trials in our lives, and we begin to doubt that God loves us. We experience loss or illness or death of a loved one. We experience financial insecurity. We experience relational pain, and we can doubt that God loves us. That's why we doubt. Well, what should keep us from such doubt? What should keep us from such doubt? It is just here that we need to see the message of Malachi. You'll notice that God does not have Malachi dive into all the problems right at the get-go. He doesn't start in on, hey, here's the problem with you priests, here's the problem with your marriages, here's the problem with your sacrifices, here's the problem with your marriage or your tithes and offering. He doesn't do that. Instead, he reminds them of his love. Very first thing, right out of the gate, oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. He doesn't jump on problems first. He reminds them of his love. And you need to know, as a believer in Jesus, that God's not going to jump on you and your problems first. He wants to remind you of his love. This is an eternal, unconditional love. And by the way, you know, there's sometimes where people go, well, yeah, in the Old Testament, there was this God who was this mean, judgment, fierce, wrathful God. In the New Testament, we have this kind, wonderful, good, peaceful God. No, it's the same God, both Testaments. Consider, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery. That's the same God, the God of Moses, hundreds of years before Malachi. God says now in Malachi, I have loved you. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we read, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This reminder that God does not change can help keep us from such doubts. Our circumstances may change, our disappointments may grow, the trials we have in our life may be many, we may look at others' success and our own failures and feel like God doesn't love us, but my friends, God does not change. He loves us. What are some dangers that come from doubting God's love? There's some dangers here, and we need to be aware of them. I'm going to give some illustrations from the Old Testament. The first danger that comes from doubting God's love is cynicism. We can start thinking, love of God, so what? Tell me something new. You know, you remember when God told Abraham that he was going to have a baby? Sarah's on the other side of the tent, and she hears the angel of the Lord saying this to Abraham, and she laughs. She goes, ha, 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 ha. And the Lord says to her, you laughed. And Sarah says, no, I didn't. I didn't laugh. Oh, yeah, you did. And here's how we're going to deal with this. A year from now, you're going to have a baby, and you're going to name him He Laughs. So God got the last laugh. But The danger here is when you doubt God's love, you become cynical. Sarah was doubting that God loved her because she wasn't having a baby. We become fearful. when we doubt God's love. We have fears. You remember Peter when he's walking on the water? Jesus is walking on the water. Peter says, hey, let me go out there. And he's walking. As long as he had his eyes on Jesus, he was fine, but he took his eyes off Jesus and onto his circumstances, onto the water, and he started sinking. He became fearful from doubting God's love. Elijah, in the Old Testament, he does this wonderful thing at Mount Carmel, defeating the 7,000 prophets of Baal, outracing Ahab's chariot over 20 miles to Jezreel. And Jezebel, the queen, says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And Elijah flees, and he goes into the desert way in the south of Israel. And he says, oh, Lord, let me just die. I'm no good for anybody. And he's just depressed. He doubted God's love, and it led to depression. And then there was Jonah. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to be judged, and he told the message, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. He sits up on a hill waiting for the judgment of God, the lightning bolt to come down, and sure enough, the Ninevites repent. And then Jonah says, I knew it. I knew you were a God of compassion. He's angry. He doubted God's love for him and became angry. The dangers that come from doubting God's love, we become cynical, fearful, depressed, and sometimes even angry. So let's think now. I mean, we've looked at why we doubt God's love. Let's think last about the joy of God's electing love. God's not loved Israel here because they've done something good. It's an expression of his love for them quite apart from anything they've done. He chose them because he chose them. How did that love get expressed to Israel when he says, I have loved you? How did that love get expressed? Well, he gave them the scriptures. If you look at verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. One of the ways in which God expresses his love is he gives us a love letter. He gives us the Bible. He gave Israel the entire Old Testament. He gave them the temple, the place where God caused his name to dwell, where they could worship and offer sacrifices. He gave them the priests, people that would help them with the sacrificial system. He gave them the prophets, a word from God to tell them when they were deviating from the law, the gracious law he had given them. He gave them the covenants to Abraham and to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David. Critical agreements that he had made with God, with his people, making promises to them. And last of all, he gave them the Messiah, Jesus, the one who has come and take away their sin. God's love expressed in his choosing of Israel because he chose them, expressed in all these things. God exercises his love towards sinners. Individual sinners. This is not just some vague goodwill toward everyone. When you say God loves you, it's not just some, God generally loves everybody in a general kind of way. No, it is not just some vague goodwill toward everyone in general and no one in particular. God's love is specifically directed toward his own. And nearly everywhere in the New Testament, when this kind of electing love is revealed, the goal of that electing love is also revealed. It is nothing less than our holiness, our becoming like God. Ephesians 1 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This is the joy of God's electing love. This love is expressed in his divine election of the church, quite apart from anything we've done. Just like Israel, he chose us because he chose us. And how did that love get expressed? By giving us the scriptures, the New Testament, by giving us the church, by giving us the new covenant, the Holy Spirit and his gifts, particularly apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and most of all, he gave us our Savior and brother, Jesus. Did you know that God was happy? Infinitely happy without us. There was nothing lacking in God ever. Don't ever get the idea God was lonely and that's why he made the world and people in it. He was not. He was completely satisfied in himself. And he would have remained infinitely and completely happy had he never made us. And he would have remained happy had he wiped out the human race after Adam's sin or at the flood of Noah. But he did not do that. He decided to set his love on particular sinners by his own free choice. Such is the love of God. How should this electing love of God comfort us? Well, it's a love we receive. We don't earn. There's no way we earn that. We just say, Lord, I receive it. Thank you. It should comfort us because we know that the end of our story ends well. Oh, yes, there may be trials and difficulties, pains and troubles now, but the story is going to end most gloriously because he loves us. And we can experience that love of God in the deepest crisis. And we can learn and change along the way to be more like God, because his love isn't just a love that agrees with me. It's a love that loves me as I am, but is not content to keep me where I am. So far, we've just gotten to verses 1 and 2. You might ask the question, what is all this stuff in verses 3 through 5 about hate? The hatred of Esau and the Edomites. Well, what's that all about? Well, three observations. First, if choosing is a word for love, rejecting is a good word for hate. It doesn't mean that God has some emotional reaction to Esau or to Edom. Jesus used this meaning when he talked about, in Luke 14, hating one's father and mother and even your own life in order to be his disciple. The idea that Jesus is putting forth is that we should love him before anyone else. So God put the Jews of Malachi's day before the people of Edom. With Jacob and Esau, we know that this choose, reject was made before either one of them was born. Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Before either of them had done anything good or bad, God had set his love on Jacob. Paul makes this same comment in Romans 9. He says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, quoting Malachi chapter 1 here. This loving and hating is not personal and emotional. It is rather sovereign and providential. It's not an emotional feeling God has. It is nothing less than God's gracious design. This does not mean that all Israelites were godly and had their faith in God. Not all Israelites went to heaven when they died. This also does not mean that all Edomites were ungodly and condemned to hell. There likely were Edomites who trusted the God of Israel that we shall meet in heaven. God's hatred of the Edomites demonstrates God's protective care and love for Israel. God protected Israel through incredible losses. You see, Edom and the Edomites, they were always trying to give it to Israel. They were always trying to harm them. Every step along the way, they were trying to harm them. And God says, no, I'm going to protect those whom I love against the enemies of my people. And Esau, it says in verse 3, I have laid waste his hill country, left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Any rebellion against God is doomed to failure. Edom shook their fist at the God of Israel. And God said, no, not so fast. You notice in verse 4, Edom says, we are shattered. In other words, God had judged them. But we will rebuild the ruins. Do you see how they were thinking? We can do it on our own. Apart from God, we will rebuild. A couple of years ago, when the person did that shooting in Boston, there was a phrase in Boston that was called Boston Strong. One of the things that disturbed me a little bit about that phrase is the idea that we can do it on our own. There was a time in our culture when tragedy would happen and there would be a call for prayer and fasting. And churches would be filled with people praying and fasting and falling on their knees before God asking for His help. Now we have t-shirts and we say, we're strong, we can do it. Back in that day, people wore t-shirts that said, Edom Strong. Okay? Edom Strong. We will rebuild. God says, the end of verse 4, the Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of the armies of heaven. He's way stronger than little tiny Edom. They may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You see, their determination to defy God does not account for the Lord of the armies. That God Himself is going to be against them, tearing them down. And there is a poetry here of completeness. I'll share the Hebrew phrase with you and see if you can't sense the poetry of it here. When he says, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. V'ha'am asher za'am Adonai Adolam. You see that? V'ha'am asher za'am Adonai Adolam. It's just trying to say in a poetic way, you can't fight God. You cannot fight God. God's hatred of the Edomites, his rejection of them, reveals that there's a limit to common grace. And then in verse 5, we see something wonderful. Your own eyes, God says now, Malachi says now, your own eyes, Israel, you will see this and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. That God's rejection of the Edomites inspires his own people to worship, to recognize that they're going to witness his judgments on those who rebel against him, and they're going to say, great is the Lord, and he's not a local God. He's the God of everyone. And he calls the whole world to bow before him. So now let's think about how we apply this passage. First, you're more loved than you know. If you know Jesus Christ, you are more loved than you know. Second, if you doubt God's love, it's important for you to reflect on why you doubt. Is it that you do not know God? You do not know His Son, Jesus? You know, we've been talking here a little bit about election, God's choosing. Sometimes people ask the question, well, how can I know if I'm elect? That's not the right question. You see, the question is, what will you do with Jesus? If you trust Jesus, then you are one of God's own. If you do not trust Jesus, you are not one of God's own. It's not a question for you to worry yourself about. The nation of Edom was a nation that had been offered God's love. They refused and rejected it. They turned away from it. The reason they were not part of God's blessing was not because they were non-elect. It was because they defied God and refused to humble themselves. No one is going to be at a place of torment in eternity going, I guess I was just one of the non-elect. No, they're going to be there going, I did it to myself. I rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Today, God offers everyone to trust His Son. Third application, if you ever think you can go it alone against God, think again. You don't want to be against Him. You want to be with Him. And fourth, joy comes from knowing God's electing love. The whole purpose of this doctrine is to bring joy to the hearts of His people. It's all of grace. It's not without it. There's no merit of our own. when you've suffered great defeat at the hands of very wicked people, knowing that you are God's is a comfort. And God's electing love for you will extend God's fame beyond the borders of Israel. Last application. Whenever a believer is lacking in zeal, whenever we're lacking in zeal, when a church is lacking in passion and devotion, when a nation forgets God, the key point to recover is the love of God. That's what we need to recover. The people of Malachi's day doubted that God loved them. They were spiritually lazy. They were idle. They were lacking in zeal for God. God wants you to know that if you are His, He loves you. The recovery of God's love for us is the most important thing that can happen in your life. It's the most important thing that can happen in the life of this church. It's the most important thing that can happen in the life of our nation, a recovery of the knowledge of the love of God. Let's pray. I want to take some time here. We don't do this often enough. Take some time in silence and reflect upon these words on the page of Scripture. If you have your Bible open, just look at the words. I have loved you. Lord, I pray today that anyone who's never come to know you personally would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. I trust your death and burial and resurrection for my own salvation. I want to be God's. I want to belong to Him. I want to experience His love in greater dimensions than I've ever experienced before. Would you save me? Not because of anything I can do for you. Save me because of your mercy and your grace. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who may be in doubt of your love. There are a whole host of reasons that we talked about, probably others that we didn't discuss, why there would be doubt about your love. Would you remind them just how deep your love is for us? Would you help us to draw near to you? And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out in our hearts so that we would have the knowledge of the love of God individually and as a church and as a nation. Lord, help us to have joy that comes from knowing your electing love, that it's all of grace, all without merit, that you would extend your fame beyond the borders of our world, our neighborhoods, our communities, our state, our nation. Make your love known throughout the earth, that every tongue and tribe and people and nation would say, great is the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.